Jesus was a fairly common name in first century Israel. If you look for a moment at the Index of Josephus, you will find a number of people called Jesus who figure in his historical record. But the opening words of Matthew's Gospel record establish in just 16 words the uniqueness of the Jesus that Matthew wanted to tell the world about. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not just any Jesus, but the Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Saviour anointed, the man promised to Abraham and to David, son of man, son of God, as those two promises foretold in their turn. But what of Matthew himself? It seems to us a good idea to think a little this morning about the writer of the gospel message we have started to read again recently, and which we will be reading for most of this month. What of this man, Matthew, in whose company we are going to be for a few weeks, looking over his shoulder, as it were, reading his gospel record? Obviously, he was a very special man. He was chosen to be a disciple and a close friend of Jesus. He was chosen to record the life and ministry of Jesus from his experiences, and he was chosen to be a leading figure, an apostle, in the establishment of the early church. To us, as well as to those in the early ecclesias, he is a brother, and he himself would probably have put that last attribute, being a brother, before everything else that we have said of him so far, because Matthew comes across as a very self-effacing person, as perhaps will become plain as we proceed this morning. Matthew comes in his own narrative in chapter 9. And it is, of course, on the occasion of Christ's calling of him that we first encounter him. Mark and Luke both record the incident, but when we read it in Mark and Luke, we find that they do not call him Matthew. They call him Levi. So it's clear that he preferred himself to be called Matthew, and it would seem that he changed his name from Levi to Matthew after his call to be a disciple of Christ. He changed his life, and he changed his name. That change of name does have a bearing on the change that occurred in his life. His original name, by which he was generally known, was Levi, son of Alphaeus. Levi means joined, and Alphaeus means, in the original language, that which passes away. So the name in full meant joined to that which passes away, not a very auspicious name, especially for someone who is a brother of Christ. Probably, Matthew felt uncomfortable with that name. It was very much a reminder, too, of his old profession as a tax gatherer, absorbed with collecting and making money. He was joined very much to that which passes away with the using. So Levi took on a new name for himself, and we are not therefore reading the gospel according to Levi, as well we might have been. The name Matthew has far more pleasant and appropriate associations than Levi has. Matthew means a gift. So from being joined to that which passes away, he became a gift. That signifies a complete turnaround, a complete reversal in his life. From being concerned chiefly with taking, as Levi had been in his days as a tax collector, to the new man, Matthew, concerned with giving. He had become aware of what he had been freely given to him, and he had a desire to freely give to others in service to his new master, Jesus. Luke records that as Jesus travelled about the towns of Galilee, he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up and followed him. Yes, he left all. That phrase is almost the same as Luke used of the way that James, John, and Simon responded to Christ's call, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. It means, of course, that at the request of Jesus, they threw in their jobs and followed him, and this is what Matthew did. He left all and followed Christ. This was something far more important than the gathering in of money. Here, in a very practical sense, was a man seeking first the kingdom of God, in the sure knowledge that all the necessities of this life would not be lacking. It was an act of faith. It reads in all three accounts as if Matthew's conversion, as we may call it, was a spontaneous thing. At the first sight of Jesus, he got up and walked away from his job. But we only have the bare bones of the story in the gospel records. In some accounts, it seems as if the other disciples just left their fishing vessels and followed Christ. But when we look closer at the record, we realize that these men had witnessed miracles before going off to follow Christ. So too with Matthew. Christ was performing many miracles of healing in the region where Matthew worked and lived, and we are sure that he would already have formed his opinion of Christ when Christ asked him to follow him. It was no sudden whim on Matthew's part, we are sure. In fact, we think it most likely that when Matthew recorded the Sermon on the Mount, he did it from his own spirit-prompted memory, because it is perfectly feasible that Matthew was among the crowd when Christ gave that remarkable talk. So we are all sure Matthew would already have been greatly moved by what he had seen and heard for himself, and we think it would have already been in his mind, growing in his mind, that he wanted to follow Christ, to join the small band of helper friends that Christ was drawing to himself as he travelled about. While he sat there, he must have been wrestling with his conscience, trying to come to terms with how he was living versus how he wanted to live, asking himself how he could commit to Jesus. But Matthew was reluctant to put himself forward. The offer would have to come from Christ, as incredibly, from Matthew's point of view, it did. Christ, as we know, knew what was in a man. He would have seen that desire to follow forming in Matthew. But as we say, Matthew was a self-effacing man. And why do we say that? Well, there are a few indications in the scriptures. First of all, we notice that Matthew never says anything himself about boldly giving up his livelihood to follow Christ. It isn't Matthew who says, "I left all." Other gospel writers make that emphasis, not Matthew. And after Matthew was called, he goes on to record a sizable feast at which Jesus and the disciples and many publicans and sinners are present in a house. Matthew does not tell us that it is his house and that it is he who laid on that feast. Again, these facts come to light from other gospel writers, not from Matthew's own record of the event. So Matthew's first thought on having been accepted by Jesus was to introduce many of his old business colleagues, other publicans, tax collectors, to Jesus. And here was Matthew taking an excellent opportunity to make a parting gesture to his business associates, and at the same time to show them what he was doing and why he was doing it. Who knows, he might just convince some of them that he was doing the right thing, and some of them might have been converted to Christ themselves. Of course, Matthew doesn't give any of his motives behind all of this narrative, but it's pretty self-evident. He doesn't even tell us that it is his house and his feast. Then Matthew goes on in chapter 10 to record the commissioning of the 12 apostles. He lists them in pairs because Jesus sent them out to work in pairs. Matthew's partner was Thomas, and this again was typical of Matthew, the humble man that he was. Whereas Luke and Mark, when recording the same event, describe the pair as Matthew and Thomas, when Matthew records it, it's Thomas and Matthew. He puts himself in second place, although his talents and ability would seem to place him in first place in the minds of the other two writers, Mark and Luke. Matthew did not see it in that way, and is this not a wonderful reminder of the way that the Spirit affected these men when they wrote? They had a perfect recollection of what was said and done, even of events at which they were not even present, but their own personalities were not crowded out by the Spirit. Matthew could still be himself as he wrote, even though he wrote under inspiration of God. And Matthew, as we say, was a humble man. That the Spirit didn't crowd out Matthew's personality is also a lesson to us today, that we often retain our personalities while we walk towards the kingdom, for better or worse, and that we must accept ourselves and others as we walk together on this journey. The last mention we have of Matthew by name in the gospel records is of his being sent out along with the other disciples to preach the gospel. It is Matthew, a man who had spent his life so far gathering in money and accruing it to himself in the process, as was the usual way with tax collectors in those days, who was now told to go out into the world and provide for himself neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in his purse, nor scrip for his journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, none of this. He was to have faith that all that was necessary would be provided for him. The grateful people among whom he travelled would provide for him, and Thomas, as they would for the other five pairs of apostles. Matthew had been given the ability to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And he was told, "Freely ye have received, freely give." We can be absolutely sure that Matthew did his work as an apostle extremely well, that he and Thomas did all that was expected of them, that Matthew spent his time being true to his new and preferred name of the gift. Freely he had received the power, and freely he was using it for all those who needed it. In fact, the gospel writers are fairly quiet on this question of how they got on when they went out to preach. In part, no doubt, it was humility, but mostly, of course, they were concerned, when they wrote the gospel records, to speak of Christ and not of themselves. This is why we know so little of Matthew and of some of the others. They had no intention of putting themselves forward, saying, "This is where I went, what I did." They saw themselves as almost incidental to what they were writing, the real theme of which was Jesus and the kingdom of God. It is always easier to be humble about something we've been given as a gift than something we've worked to achieve, which then we often feel we're owed something for. And it explains why those who are very gifted are often very humble. We who are called have been given the gift of gospel and of life, and we shouldn't judge others, but rather be humble in our approach. But of course, enough of the character does come through to give us some guidance as to how we should be. Anyone who follows Christ successfully, as Matthew obviously did, has something to teach all of us. He shows us some very big basic lessons. He was quite willing and able to turn his back upon worldly gain in order to follow Christ. That's something all of Christ's followers need to be able to do. We're not asked to throw in our jobs to go preaching as Matthew was, but following Christ can entail some restrictions upon what we do. We might see it that Matthew could have felt that he was in the wrong sort of employment, something incompatible with the truth. Publicans were grouped with sinners because publicans were notoriously bad, fiddling the public for all they could. Matthew could perhaps have been the one honest publican, but that would not alter the way that people thought of him, and the ideal is to avoid even the appearance of evil if we can. That is an attitude to life which should colour not only our thoughts about what we do for a living, but should colour everything we do, avoiding even the appearance of evil where we can, aiming not to bring ourselves, and more importantly, the truth and Christ, into disrepute by what we do. Another of the basic lessons that we have already touched upon, where Matthew is concerned, is his humility. The absence from his writings of what I did, where I went, and how good I was. Matthew's humility is practical. It comes through in what he says, or perhaps we should say it comes through in what he doesn't say. He wasn't full of what he had done, he was full of what others had done, and especially of what Christ had done. When we think about Matthew's background, his humility appears all the more unlikely. As a tax collector, a Jew working for Rome, milking his own people to help the Roman government, one would surely need to be pretty hard-nosed, thick-skinned. A compassionate nature would hardly be a good qualification for a job like that. It's the sort of work in which you were out for number one or you didn't succeed, which was one of the reasons why such people were so greatly disliked. All the money you collected above a certain figure that Rome asked for was yours. So it didn't pay to have a kindly nature, or you could fall short of that and you would finish up owing rather than earning. So we think it must have been quite an effort for Matthew to develop the humility which he shows. That really teaches us something, because we are so apt to excuse ourselves when it comes to developing Christ-like characters. If we are short-tempered or boastful or unnecessarily blunt and discourteous, we can say, "Well, that's just the way I'm made." And we figure that there's really nothing we can do or should do about it. Well, Matthew shows us the possibilities. He shows us the potential for change that must be in all of us. He must have accomplished a major about turn in his personality. The people who knew Levi would have been amazed to meet Matthew. So he gives us encouragement to know that change, even quite radical change in our attitudes and our characters, is possible. And we should not accept what we are, saying, that's just the way I'm made. That's blaming God, really. We should instead work at the flaws in our characters. And who knows, we may surprise ourselves, our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, or our friends. Another point strikes us about Matthew, something that seems quite odd. He was clearly a man experienced in handling money and in keeping financial records, and yet when the 12 came to choose one whom we might call their treasurer, they didn't choose Matthew. They chose Judas. Yet Matthew appears to have been the obvious choice to look after the group's financial affairs. As we say, it seems odd that he was not doing it. But perhaps this again was part of his rejection of his old life, like the change of name, and he would rather not get involved, thank you very much. We often see this in our affairs too, and it should be noted that the humble approach is to understand that just as God doesn't choose the mighty of this world, we are not always chosen when we think we are suitable. Another interesting possibility was that Judas, for his own reasons, was so very keen to take on the job of handling the money, so much that Matthew humbly stepped aside and let him do it. It was a pity for them all that Matthew was not doing it. His professional experience would have been quite useful in the task. But again, perhaps knowing human nature, the fishermen of Galilee didn't quite like the idea of handing over their money to Matthew because they remembered how he had once been obliged or forced to hand it over to them and his friends when Matthew and his friends were the tax collectors in that fisherman's area of Galilee. One sees the possibilities for some very interesting and perhaps amusing interactions between the fishermen and Matthew in their newfound friendship as brethren in Christ, because they could hardly have been on the best of terms beforehand, before Christ came into all their lives. But animosity must have given way to acceptance, and acceptance given place to love, as they realized their common bond and deep regard for their common master, Christ. It's the same thing that has bound together in love all the brethren and sisters in Christ down the centuries. Differences of background, of class, of temperament, of nationality, education, have all been set aside for the oneness that we have in Christ. At least they should have been. Christ has no regard for these artificial differences and barriers. He transcends them all. And in Christ, so should we. One great proof of that fact, if we should need one, is surely the call of Matthew. It had fooled the Pharisees. At Matthew's feast, they wanted to know what Christ was doing, sitting down with publicans and sinners. How could he possibly associate himself with such dreadful people as these? What they didn't realize was that when it comes to sin, we are all pretty dreadful people. Christ was no respecter of persons in those he came to save. Publicans and Pharisees alike needed what he came to give, and we all know that we need it too. That is something we are remembering today, that Christ came and gave himself, that publicans and sinners like Matthew and you and me might have hope for the future. One day soon, a little scenario will be acted out in our lives, like in some respects that scene in Matthew's life that we considered earlier. We will be sitting in our place of business or some other place, and a representative of Jesus will be there before us saying something like, "Follow me." And each one of us will surely do as Matthew then did. We will leave all, rise up and follow. Or will we? Will it be straightforward, we wonder, looking at it realistically? So many times when an angel appeared to a believer, the angel had to say, "Fear not," because the person was worried at the appearance of the angel, and doubtless we too will have to be told to fear not when it happens. How sure and certain are we going to be in the face of our angelic visitor? It's an interesting thought. But I wonder how many of us will be unsure of themselves, how many of us will be dithering about what to do, as if we have some choice in the matter. It sounds far-fetched, we know, but think about it in real terms. There is an angel there now who wants you to accompany him to the presence of Christ. Do you just drop everything? Oh yes, you say. But think, won't you pause to ask questions like, what about the children? What about the elderly relative that I'm looking after who isn't in the truth? What happens to him or her? What about the dog or the cat? It sounds mundane, we know. Do I just go and leave my handbag, my wallet? How many Christadelphian households will be like the household of Lot? The angels rushed into the house of Lot saying, come quickly, we are really going to destroy this city now. And while Lot and his family dithered and lingered and argued among themselves, the angels had to grab all their hands and whisk them away to safety. So it isn't such an improbable picture for any of us. We too could be lingering and in need of firm but well-meaning hands in ours to take us away when the time comes to meet our Lord. That time cannot be very far away now. The way things are in the world, as we read Matthew's Gospel in the next week or two, let us try to keep in mind the essential lesson of Matthew, the man, which is change, change for the better. He teaches us that it is possible to overcome a lot of what is wrong in our characters and in our service, and we know that Christ understands and forgives and will forgive us our inability to be absolutely perfect. Our perfection comes from God. It's not something we present to him. Let us resolve that we will take full advantage of whatever time we have left ahead of us. We do not want to be joined to that which passes away, the wages of sin. We want the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.